Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking about Christmas, fact and fiction, going through your questions and your comments regarding Christmas, its customs, its origins, all of the things surrounding the biblical narrative as time permits. We'll delve a little more deeply into the details of that biblical narrative, at least Luke's narrative, with Dr. Richard Bucher. You can join us, 1-800-730-2727. If you're getting a busy signal, keep trying. We're freeing up phone lines very quickly here, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Richard Bucher is our guest pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lexington, Kentucky. He received his Ph.D. in Church History and New Testament at Boston University, and he's authored the book, The Ecumenical Luther. Let's go to the phones. We'll talk with Angela in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Angela.
Hi. I have a question concerning Jeremiah chapter 10, starting with like verse 2. It says, thus saith the Lord, learn not the ways of the heathen. Verse 3, for the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, and the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe, and they deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers that it move not. I don't understand. Someone said that means don't celebrate Christmas and put trees out.
We'll get the response here. Thank you very much, Angela. We talked just a bit about this in the last hour, Dr. Bucher, and someone's going to say, boy, it does sound an awful lot like what we do when we bring the tree in the house.
Well, it does. I mean, in a superficial way, it does. But again, one of the most important principles in reading the Bible and interpreting Scripture is to always look at context. You start with the immediate context. And when you do that in Jeremiah 10, when you read the whole chapter, it goes on in verse 5, the very next verse, and makes it clear that Jeremiah is talking about idols and that the trees that are being cut down and chiseled and adorned with silver and gold are trees that are being made into idols, probably in Asherah, a goddess that was worshipped in much of the Mediterranean world. So any relation to a Christmas tree is, I think, simply coincidental. And certainly, I've often had people say that, you know, we should not learn the ways of the heathen or the customs of the peoples are vain. You have to ask the question, how far are you going to take that? How many customs do all of us practice just in the normal sequence of life that come not from the, you know, specifically from the Judeo-Christian worldview, but from other sources? Are we really to give up all of those things as well? So you need to be careful with this.
Angela, stay on the line. I'm going to send you a copy of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December called The Shepherd's Christmas Story. Thanks for the call. Mark's up next. He calls from Alabama. Hi, Mark. Thanks for waiting.
Yeah, no problem. Thank you. I was watching a show last Christmas time on a Christian TV channel, and this pastor had taken a group of people over to the Holy Land, and they were in Bethlehem or near Bethlehem where they farm sheep, you know, keep sheep, and they had these little, I guess the archaeologist had unearthed these little dugout caves that the shepherds had dug out, and they used them to herd the sheep into during inclement weather. And they also had a little area, like a little round bowl dugout, just big enough for a baby lamb. And when the baby lamb was born, that they would take him in there and have him born. And they had linens and cloth that they called swaddling clothes, and they would wrap the baby lamb in the swaddling clothes and put him in the little trough or manger, whatever you want to call it. And I was just wondering if your guest has heard anything about these caves they've discovered, or what his thoughts might be on that.
Thank you very much, Mark. Good question. All right, Dr. Bucher. Caves for shepherds used as sheep pens, but also Mark had heard about some custom for birthing lambs. That sounds an awful lot like the description of Luke of Christ's birth.
Certainly does, and yes, I am somewhat familiar with that. As I said earlier, the caves are found all throughout the Bethlehem area, the hills of Judea there, and yes, I have heard that they would have been used as makeshift stables and also for birthing purposes. As far as the swaddling clothes part, I had not heard that, but it's, you know, it's possible that they would have used cloths that were somewhat similar to what were used when, you know, a human baby was born as well. But yes, I mean, the caves are just everywhere in that area if you visited the Holy Land. And as I said, that's confirmed by early Christian history as well.
David calls from St. Louis. David, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes. I appreciated the comment that was made about the swaddling clothes by the earlier caller being foreshadowing the death of Jesus, because Jesus said, "For this cause I came into the world to die." He knew that he was coming to die, but I also noticed that he was laid in a manger, and that manger was a feeding trough. And Jesus said, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And just like the Old Testament lambs that were slain and the temple services all pointed to something in Jesus' life. And I think the story of his birth also contains that type of symbolism if we dig into it. The scripture seems to be a living word that has treasures in it for the digger. And of course, Jesus was talking about the Word of God when he said, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." But he's also talking about his death. If we don't accept Jesus' death, then we can't have life.
David, thank you for the call. I have a certain affinity for these things, seeing in the text, believing, of course, that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are really no accidents in the biblical narrative at all, and very few coincidences. What do you make of David's speculation? And would you go even farther than just to say that when Jesus says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," that he's simply talking about the Word?
Well, first things first, and yes, I think that I think that's quite a wonderful insight that he had, and I think it's very possible that Jesus was laid in a feeding trough because, you know, he was the Lamb of God who was taking away the sins of the world, and with all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointing to that event where he would give his life on the cross. So I think that's a wonderful insight. But yes, I think that I would go farther in saying that when Jesus in John chapter 6 said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me," that had more to do than just the Word. He was speaking about his flesh and blood given up on the cross, but also very likely his body and blood that is given to us in the Holy Supper under the forms of bread and wine.
Dr. Richard Bucher is our guest. We're talking about Christmas, fact and fiction tonight on Issues, Etc., coming to you live this Sunday night, December the 18th. Let's talk with Emed next. He calls from Oklahoma City. Hi, Emed.
Hello.
Hello.
Yes, hello, doctor. I am really impressed by all this historical information.
Well, thank you.
But actually, by chance, today, me and my wife were reading in the book of saints, martyrs, and confessors for the Coptic Church, for the Egyptian Orthodox Church, and we read about the Saint Nicholas story. In fact, I found that you have a little information about this saint.
All right, our time is short here, Emed. Thank you very much for the call. Let's see, with about a minute left before we've got to go to our break, he was reading of the saints, martyrs, and confessors from the Coptic tradition about St. Nicholas. What can you tell us?
Well, again, St. Nicholas, as far as my research goes, we don't have a lot of historical verifiable information about him, except that he was imprisoned under the Emperor Diocletian because of his Christian stand. He was later released, died in 350. He was a very very bold confessor of the faith, refused to apostatize. A wonderful Orthodox bishop of the church. But beyond that, I think there are just so many legends that have been attached to him. One of the more interesting ones is that he supposedly fasted while yet an infant. So that kind of gives you a flavor of some of the stories that have arisen over Nicholas.
Those held in high esteem by the church often have an awful lot of legend attached to them. In any case, Dr. Richard Bucher is our guest. When we come back, we continue your questions, your comments on Christmas fact and fiction.
We all know the shepherds played a major role in the Christmas story. The angel of the Lord announced the Messiah's birth to the humblest, lowest people, not to kings in their palaces or priests in their temples. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for December is a children's Christmas book titled The Shepherd's Christmas Story. This beautifully illustrated book contains imagery of the 23rd Psalm, the Good Shepherd, and the Lamb of God. You can find out more about The Shepherd's Christmas Story on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Why not spend some time reading The Shepherd's Christmas Story with your young child or grandchild? The book costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. The Shepherd's Christmas Story, our Issues Etc. book of the month, for December.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
As we approach the end of 2005, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. This worldwide outreach is listener-supported, and we're not affiliated with the Lutheran Hour or the Lutheran Layman's League. You can donate by credit card. Our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. By check, write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or donate online at our website, issuesetc.org. Now, anyone who contributes $50 or more to Issues Etc. during the last 2 weeks of December will receive a CD recording by the Concordia Seminary Chorus, 1-800-737-0172, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or issuesetc.org. This is Todd Wilkin. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc. this year. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking Christmas fact and fiction tonight on the program with Dr. Richard Bucher, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lexington, Kentucky. He has his Ph.D. in Church History and New Testament from Boston University, and he's author of the book, The Ecumenical Luther. Let's go back to the phones to Oklahoma, where George is listening. George, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Well, first off, I'm a evangelical minister. I'm also a truck driver, and my big problem with Christmas these days is it has just become so commercialized. I mean, everybody's going out and spending hundreds and thousands of dollars on Christmas presents. On one hand, yeah, it's a good thing. On the other hand, they're spending more money than what they have, and then they forget the whole meaning of Christmas. I mean, that's my big problem with it. I mean, no one seems to realize anymore these days that Christmas is because Christ was born.
George, thank you for the call. Do you share this concern, Dr. Bucher?
Oh, I do. I do. I think that on the one hand, I react when people want to condemn Christians because they use some of the fun customs of Christians, and gift-giving can be an example of that. So I don't want to see people condemned, but I share his concern very much. I think that we can get so caught up in the customs that they absolutely bury the real meaning of Christmas, which is the birth of the God-man Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I see it in children constantly. They're just their focus is totally on things other than Jesus, or at least it's very difficult for them to keep their focus on Jesus.
You know, how do you do this? This is just a question of mine, Dr. Bucher. Kind of asking you as a pastor, How do you do this where you say, look, we don't want our kids thinking totally in terms of the big payload that's coming Christmas Eve or Christmas morning? Although, and that has to do with the parents buying into the fact that you got to spend your mind away and spend your children's future away for Christmas.
Right.
But without saying, look, let's remember the real meaning of this season. And then Jesus kind of becomes a downer for the kids on Christmas. So what do you do with the kids? Striking that balance between, yeah, we want to show you that we love you and celebrate his birth this way, without sticking Jesus in as, okay, now we have to acknowledge what the season's really all about, kids. And they all go, okay. And then they're just biding their time until they open the presents.
Yeah, I think I wish I could give you a definitive answer on that. I think as impractical as this may seem, I really am becoming more and more convinced that we need to celebrate the birth of Christ in our families at a time other than December 25th. I think the deck is just too stacked this time of the year. The world has just absolutely buried Christmas. And I think that it's just, we just cannot fight that. So I think that it would be very wise for us in our families to actually set aside a different time to do nothing but focus on the birth of Jesus, because I don't think there's any easy way to present Jesus and the birth of Christ along with everything else, all the gifts, in a way that's going to avoid making Jesus just seem like, oh, yeah, okay, we need to talk about that too.
Ben's on the line from Austin, Texas. Ben, you've been patient. Thank you, and welcome.
Yes, I'm talking about these, you know, Christmas being a holy day, and also I heard others talk about Easter being a holy day. And also I heard about y'all saying that he's the Lamb of God. And yes, he's the Lamb of God, but that was on Passover. And the Lord appointed that day as a holy day. And in the Bible, there's nobody's appointed Christmas as a holy day or Easter. By whose authority is this holy day put on with?
All right, that's a great question, Ben. Thank you very much. There is a sense, Dr. Bucher, in which when Christians declare a day to be holy now or call it a holiday, they do that in a very provisional sense, don't they?
They do, yes. I think I'm glad that Ben brought that up. That's a very good question, and I like the way he phrased it, too, by whose authority. And I think there's often confusion there. A previous caller alluded to Romans 14, and I think that's a very good place to turn, because Paul basically says, you know, one Christian regards one day as holy above the others, another regards all days alike. Let each person be convinced in their own mind. In other words, in the New Testament period, unlike the Old, Christians have freedom to determine when and how to celebrate festivals. We are no longer bound to celebrate certain feasts or festivals as people in the Old Testament were. And so we are free. Christians have chosen, in their freedom, to celebrate Christ's birth once a year and to celebrate his resurrection and his crucifixion once a year. Has God commanded us to do this? No. Do we have to? No. Are we sinning if we don't? No. But are we sinning if we do? Again, no. It's all in the realm of freedom that we have chosen to celebrate these things. I think Colossians 2 is a great place to turn to remind us that with the coming of Christ, who is the substance and the body, all of the shadows of the Old Testament that were pointing to him, such as the feasts and festivals, are no longer significant because Christ himself has come.
It should be noted, I guess, Dr. Bucher, that there's a fair amount of the church that does not celebrate Christmas on December 25th, but rather waits into the first week of January to observe his birth.
That's right. I mean, the Armenian Church and the ancient church celebrated it then, and much of the Eastern Church still does it that way today. But, you know, one thing, if I could say quickly.
Sure.
You know, there's been a lot of news lately about certain mega churches not having services on Christmas Day so that they can spend time with their families. And there's been such an uproar about that, and I think it's it's almost amusing. On the one hand, I can understand people's concern about that, but on the other hand, since God has never commanded us to celebrate Christ's birth annually, we certainly aren't sinning if we choose not to do so. Now, in this case, that you know, it falls on a Sunday, that adds a new dimension. But do you understand what I'm saying? That you know, we need to be careful that we don't fall into legalism. We need to be careful that we don't condemn those who are celebrating Christmas, and we need to be careful that we don't condemn those who choose not to.
And for that matter, we had a guest during the week point out that the Christian church, in fact, kind of caught on to the whole celebration of Christ's birth only after several centuries. They were far more concerned with the celebration of his suffering, death, and resurrection.
That's
right. The birth only came later.
That's right.
Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a question from an emailer. We'll get the beginning of a response before our break. Scott in Munster, Indiana writes this: I get confused about the timing of the arrival of those wise men and the shepherds. I always thought the shepherds arrived right around the night of Christ's birth because they were close to Bethlehem, saw the star, and in a couple of hours were at the manger. However, the wise men, I have heard, that was a couple of years after Christ's birth that they saw the baby. I think that was because Herod had children 2 years and younger killed. If that is true, why would Joseph have stayed in Bethlehem that long after the birth? Got a quick answer for that with less than a minute, Dr. Bucher?
Well, as I alluded to earlier, there are two parameters we look at very quickly to find out when the wise men arrived. One is that it had to happen after 40 days because Mary and Joseph would have taken Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem at 40 days. And the two-year thing, yes, that's right, because Herod had the babies killed who were 2 years and under, which implies that the wise men had said that that's when they saw the star. So
now when we come back from this break, the question in the email being, what's Joseph doing hanging around Bethlehem for two whole years if it is, in fact, as the terminus ad quem, the latest possible date for the wise men's arrival? What's he still doing there in Bethlehem? I thought he was just coming down for the census. He seems to have set up housekeeping. Dr. Richard Bucher is our guest. We'll be right back.
Dr. Arthur Just on how the Bible is taught at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Well, the central principle for us in interpreting scriptures is the Christological principle. That is, that we believe, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that all the scriptures speak about him. And that we study the scriptures and teach the scriptures with a focus on Christ. Now, this isn't only Christ who lived and died and rose again a long time ago, but also the fact that through the scriptures, through the living word of God that we hear in our churches, we hear preached, is the means by which Christ continues to be present with us today. And I think what is unique about exegetical theology at our seminary is that we focus not only on what the scriptures say, but how they continue to be the lifeblood of the church, because they are the means by which Christ is present to the church with his gifts. As Luther says, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here. I'm talking with Dandy Daly Mackle. She is author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December, The Shepherd's Christmas Story. Dandy, what is unique about the shepherd's perspective on the very familiar story of Christ's birth?
I think this book couldn't be better timed. There are a lot of people who went through hard times this year, and if we're not one of them, we know some of them. And the shepherds were those kinds of people. They were the ones that other people walked around and stayed upwind from and tried to avoid. And yet, of all the people that could have gotten that message, I think sometimes we lose sight of the awe of that, that of all the people that the announcement could have gone to, the ones who could have taken it from the manger and spread it the word. It was the shepherds of all people, the uneducated shepherds. And so this is the shepherd's story. And they, you know, they just start out and with that he could have come to kings you know. But instead, he came to poor shepherds on a windswept hill outside Bethlehem.
Dandy, you've managed to weave together an awful lot of Bible passages in this book. Tell us about that.
Right. And, you know, I think it depends on how deep a person's own knowledge of the Scripture is to how much, you know, the reader will identify. Some people will hear, for example, on the page it says, he could have come at the call of temple priests, but I remember the call of shepherds as we settled our sheep into the sheepfold. Our sheep know our voices. They follow us. We don't drive them, but lead them to quiet streams and green pastures. And we recognize that from the Psalms, but I think the book could sneak up on some people as well and get the message of Christ in, even if they're not that familiar with the Scripture.
Finally, would you read for us a favorite excerpt from the Shepherd's Christmas Story?
Yes, thank you. Let me just, when it starts out, he says, he could have come to kings with a ta-ta-da, ta-ta-da, trumpets blaring, not to poor shepherds on a windswept hill outside Bethlehem. Yet I remember the woo-whoosh of the wind on that night. The stars shone down on our flocks, bright as a promise. And a little further on, when they get the message and they go into town and they're so excited and running through the town, the announcement by angels could have been followed by bells ringing, but I remember the slip-slap of sandals as we race, stumbling and laughing to Bethlehem, past the Roman guards at the gate, past inns and travelers, slip-slap, slip-slap, the angels told us.
To order The Shepherd's Christmas Story, call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Richard Bucher is our guest. We're talking Christmas fact and fiction. Before the break, I read for you the email, Dr. Bucher, from Scott in Munster, and he wants to know what Joseph and the family are doing, if 2 years is the possibly how long it took for the wise men to eventually arrive. What are they still doing in Bethlehem? The account in Matthew, at the very least, says that when the wise men visited Herod, he sent them to Bethlehem, say, go diligently search for this child. Doesn't actually say they found him in Bethlehem, but what are they still doing in that region?
Well, probably a clarifier needs to be said, first of all, and that is that when we say 2 years is the maximum amount, that probably is a bit of a stretch. And I say that because the only reason we say that is because Herod had all the baby boys 2 years and under killed, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that doesn't exactly mean that that the wise men appeared and showed up 2 years later. It's very there are a number of possibilities for that, such as that the star had appeared 2 years before, et cetera, et cetera. So I think that it's probably much more likely that they arrive soon after Joseph, Mary, and the babe came back from Jerusalem after the purification ceremony, and so I don't really think that Joseph and Mary and the babe were there for 2 years.
Well, the star could have appeared either in advance of Jesus' conception, or it could have appeared at the time of his conception, which would have been 9 months prior to the birth.
Exactly. And it could be that Herod, in his insane rage and bloodlust, was simply just trying to take no chances. It could be that the wise men told him that they had seen the star 6 months before, and he just wanted to make extra sure that all male babies born any time near that would be put to death.
Scott, email us your contact information, your address, your mailing address, and we'll send you a copy of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, The Shepherd's Christmas Story. Scott and Munster, thank you very much for that email. All right, this one comes from Daniel. He writes this. I'm curious what the Reverend Bucher thinks of a hypothesis proposed by William Tye, which states that the date of Christ's birth was fixed long before the Feast of the Nativity and was ever celebrated in the Western Church. He thinks that the date was set as Western Christianity was trying to figure out the date of Christ's death, and we're going on a Jewish belief that prophets die on the same day they were conceived or born, known as the integral age. They chose March 25th as his date of death and decided that it was also the date of his conception. Thus, 9 months after is December 25th. He thinks this happened long before Emperor Aurelian instituted his feast of the birth of the unconquerable sun, the said pagan holiday we've talked about several times here. What do you think?
I'm not familiar with that theory. A couple of observations. I think that I find it odd that the early church would be trying to figure out the time of the calendar year that Christ was put to death. That was pretty obvious when that was. Unlike his birth, it would not have been difficult to figure out when he died.
They would have known the exact day.
Well, exactly. Exactly. So I find that a bit odd. And as far as the theory that says that prophets or important people were born on the same date as when they were put to death, I'm not familiar with that. It could be. I'm just not familiar. But I think also Clement of Alexandria, writing around 200 A.D., which was, you know, about 75 years before Aurelian declared that day to be the feast of the unconquered sun, already, you know, he was saying, coming up with several theories on several theories of the date of Christ's birth that different Christians had come up with, some in May, some in April, some in March. So already at 200 A.D., there were a number of theories floating around about when Christ was born.
Could the date of his birth, that concern, that curiosity, grown out of the pilgrimages common in the early church, especially after Christianity's decriminalization to Jerusalem, because there they are trying to visit the site of his birth. They're wondering, where was he born? It seems natural they would also be asking when he was born.
I think that's very likely, and certainly by the 3rd century, we do see a lot of travel already at that point going to Jerusalem. Origen himself made a trip there, and there was a lot of interest in the Holy Land already then, so that's likely.
This is Val writing. She has 2 questions. Thanks for your show. Ministers of my church have asked the members to bring a gift box that's wrapped in beautiful paper containing a sin that you would like to give Christ as a birthday present. Is this biblical? That's question one, Dr. Bucher.
Okay. Is it biblical? I have a hard time answering that question. Does the Bible specifically mention that? No. Is it allowed by Scripture? I don't see anything wrong with that. I think that certainly if a sin is bothering our conscience and we want to confess that and give it to Jesus in the sense of knowing that he died for it, I suppose that's allowable. But I find the idea of giving our sin as a present to Jesus a bit unusual.
Yeah, I think the Scripture would probably talk more in terms of Christ taking
exactly
our sin rather than we handing it over to him, especially in gilded boxes. Second question from Val. Also, did the 25th date come from the temple of the Jewish people rebuilding the temple in which the oil lasted 8 days? I think she's asking something about the connection with the Festival of Lights celebrated by Jews today.
I know of no connection between the two. I suppose it's possible, but I think that would be a bit of a stretch.
Let's see. This one comes from Jeff in Frisco, Texas. He writes this. Law-driven mentalities, even if they call themselves Christian, can't help but move away from any celebration of the gospel and Christ. The odd thing is that Christians who oppose Christmas celebrations take their place right alongside anti-Christian secularism. The move away from Merry Christmas toward Happy Holidays, he cites as an example. No time at which the gospel, especially the very person of Christ, is celebrated, should face denigration from Christians. If you don't like the non-Christian aspects of Christmas, don't participate in them. But from the Old Testament to the New, God's people have looked to the birth of Christ as a time of blessing. The angels had no problem celebrating Christmas, writes Jeff. Your thoughts, Dr. Bucher?
Well, I think that's very well said. I find one of my pet peeves, Todd, is that even Christians who are supposedly celebrating the birth of Christ, often turn Christmas into law rather than gospel. The emphasis becomes on what we are giving, what we are doing, rather than on what God has done through Christ. I think at Christmas especially, the emphasis should be totally on the gift of God's Son to us. Our job at Christmas is simply to receive the gift through faith. We have the rest of the year to give to others, to love others as God has loved us. But I think at Christmas, God would simply have us be receiving, and all the glory should be on God as giver. There's so much focus is on, you know, us giving to charity at Christmas time and us giving the gifts. And I think even that, although certainly those are fine Christian good works, I think at this time of the year it just detracts. It turns Christmas, which should be gospel, into law.
You talked earlier about Christians, perhaps, Christian families especially, perhaps, thinking about relocating their celebration of Christ's birth away from now what has become kind of the cultural celebration of Christmas and the commercial holidays in order to get the focus properly centered again. Do you think the church needs to do some rethinking of the way it celebrates Christmas? And if so, how so?
Oh, I think so. I think that, I think again, as I said, that we need to put all the emphasis on the gospel. I think that, and certainly you know, as Lutherans, every one of our divine services is a celebration of Christmas. And in our Lutheran liturgy, in our divine service, all the emphasis is on the gifts of grace that God comes to bring us, the gifts of forgiveness. That's the main emphasis of every divine service, every worship service. What we then give in return to God is minor by comparison. So I think that, and originally that's what Christmas, that's the way Christians celebrated Christmas, excuse me. And I think that we should simply get back to that very simple model of letting God be the giver and we be the receivers through faith.
Let's talk through just from the high points of the Lucan narrative of Christ's birth. And see if we could clarify some of the details that are often kind of lost in the shuffle. With only a minute here, the whole account begins with Caesar Augustus. Who is this person that Luke mentions at the very beginning of Christ's birth account?
Well, he was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. He was adopted as Julius Caesar's son. His real name was Gaius Octavius. He was emperor from 27 BC to 14 AD. Was really just an amazing person who brought real peace to the Roman Empire. He was extremely interested in religion. He had 82 temples in Rome restored. He was also very interested in population. He was very concerned that he heard that the men of his empire were not marrying and that the population was dwindling, and that is one of the reasons he decided to have a census taken.
Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. I remember reading when I was a little kid, he took this census so that all the world should be taxed. And I thought, my goodness, all the world should be taxed. And I was thinking, the entire planet. What a tax. Well, we'll talk about that on the other side of the break. The census and the tax of Caesar Augustus.
What we do in times like this is pay close attention and recognize in it God's alien work to drive us to Jesus.
Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, on what Christians should know during times of disaster.
We should rejoice over our relationship with Christ, over our relationship with our family. We should speak forgiveness to those whom we have sinned against and those who have sinned against us. We should be quick to think about eternal things and not the ridiculous things that ball us up and bog us down, which are necessary for life, but rejoice in the eternal verities which sustain us.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, go to the Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, or call 314-996-1683, LCMS World Relief.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A mighty fortress.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Folks, you can read several of Martin Luther's Christmas sermons. Luther, by the way, loved to preach the birth of Christ. You can read some of those sermons at our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. You'll find these sermons and, I mentioned this before, a biblical Christmas quiz. I'll just tell you, my producer took this earlier this evening with his family and flunked. And he knows a few things, too. A biblical Christmas quiz, you might want to sit down with your family and your friends right around this Christmas time and take it. It's been compiled by our guest, Dr. Richard Bucher. Just print the questions and answers from our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Before the break, you mentioned the census of Caesar Augustus, and I remember as a kid thinking, if he's taxing the whole world, I just thought about the planet. Set some of the context here, and what was this census or this enrollment all about?
Well, first of all, the world referred to as the inhabited earth, which in kind of their myopic sense was the Roman Empire. And the King James translation is the one that says, you know, he was going to tax the entire world. And really both things are true. It was a census to find out the population for the purpose, in part, of taxation. Part of the reason that Augustus wanted to find out the population was to know what kind of revenue was going to come in. But the real emphasis was not on the taxation. It was simply on finding out what the population was because of this almost an obsession that he had to make sure that his empire was growing and not enough men were marrying. He even later gave incentives to men to marry.
All right, let's go through some of these other questions, kind of in a rapid-fire manner, if we could, Dr. Bucher. It talks about this journey of Joseph from Nazareth in Galilee down to the city of David, which is Bethlehem. How big of a journey was that?
It's about 80 miles, so it was pretty lengthy, especially if you're going on foot. Something that... one of the things we often see in children's pageants is that, you know, Mary rode on a donkey and Joseph walked. But again, there's no detail on that as far as how exactly they made it. But it was about 80 miles, and it would have been uphill most of the way.
Really?
Oh, exactly, because Jerusalem was much higher elevation as they went along. So
it says that Mary and Joseph were betrothed and not technically yet married. What does it mean that they were betrothed?
Well, according to Jewish law at the time and marriage custom, the betrothal took place first. And we sometimes refer to that as engagement, but it was very different from our engagement. A betrothal between a Jewish couple was tantamount to marriage, so that if they broke off that betrothal, it was considered divorce. But the marriage proper did not occur until the husband took the wife into his home. So in other words, first they were betrothed, and then there was a special ceremony for that. For all practical purposes, they were viewed to be married. But the wife continued, or the betrothed continued, to live in her parents' home, the husband with his parents, and there was no sexual relations during that time. And then when the marriage ceremony occurred was when the husband would then come and take the woman to be his wife, and then sexual relations would happen after that.
We talked earlier about the animals, and the manger kind of implies maybe there's some animals hanging around. We usually have, to be kind of polite in our nativity scenes, a cow, a donkey, and several sheep. Is that pretty accurate to what may have been there by way of livestock?
I'm not so sure about the cow. There easily could have been plenty of sheep, goats. There could have been donkeys, very likely. I suppose there could have been cows, but that would have been the typical livestock. I think that's fairly accurate.
I believe that there's a church that is sitting at the traditional, or one of the traditional sites of Christ's birth in Bethlehem today. Do we have any level of certainty as to the location of Christ's birth?
I think there's probably more certainty with that site in the Holy Land than a lot of other supposed sites in the Holy Land, only because we know from Origen, again, he was a church father that lived in the early to mid-3rd century, the 200s. He tells us that the Emperor Hadrian, about 100 years before, in the early, about 135 A.D., he actually destroyed almost everything in Bethlehem, and he specifically, because he despised Christianity and Judaism, he specifically tried to destroy and deface all the holy places. And so he actually had a pagan tree planted over the alleged site where Jesus was born, which implies that it was fairly well known at that point where it was. And so it was at that spot later that Constantine's mother came and decided that Christ's birthplace should be, and then a church was built there by her to commemorate that spot. So I think it is very likely that that is the place that he was born.
Here are some kind of non-Luke-related questions. The word Noel, we sing it, we see it. What does it mean?
Well, there's two schools of thought, and I think the best and most convincing is that it comes from a French word that means news, and so it's referring to the good news, the good news that the angel proclaimed to the shepherds. I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So the song First Noel is referring to that first preaching of the good news that a Savior has been born by the angel.
The word Yule seems to have kind of a similar usage, but many people just scratch their heads for a definition.
Well, that seems to come from an old Anglo-Saxon word, Gael, or perhaps another theory is a German word, Joel. I don't find either of them real convincing, but Gael was simply a pagan festival among the Anglo-Saxons, and Joel refers to a burning wheel that was a symbol in paganism. And somehow that word has been attached to that pagan festival.
Finally, Matthew's gospel calls Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. Is this babe of Bethlehem still with us today? Is that just a historical reference?
Oh, certainly no. Certainly the whole meaning of the incarnation and birth of Christ is that he is with us in a very tangible way. He is with us in his church. He comes to us whenever his people gather through his word as it's preached, through his body and blood in the Holy Supper, through baptism. He's there among his people who are the body of Christ. This babe who was born in Bethlehem went to the cross, died, but rose again. He is the living Christ. He is the God-man forever who is with us. So, no, definitely anyone who views Christmas and the incarnation as simply history is missing the point entirely.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our next Issues Etc. journal or to make a year-end tax-deductible gift to help support Issues Etc. 1-800-737-0172. Now, for any gift of $50 or more to Issues Etc. during the last 2 weeks of December, we'll send you a CD of the great hymns, including Of the Father's Love Begotten, Lo, How a Rose is Growing, two of my favorites, by the way, and the third is also one of my favorites included in this CD, Jesus Has Come and Brings Pleasure Eternal, all by the Contour Eye of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Richard Bucher is pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lexington, Kentucky. He received his Ph.D. in Church History and New Testament at Boston University, and he's author of the book, The Ecumenical Luther. Thank you for being our guest.
Oh, it's my pleasure. Let me say quickly how much I appreciate Issues, Etc., and you, Todd Wilkin. I appreciate your writings, including the one in the most recent journal, That Man Might Become God, about the Orthodox Church. Keep up the excellent work.
Thank you. That means an awful lot coming from you. Thank you very much.
You're a blessing to the church.
And as well for you, Dr. Bucher. Thanks for being our guest.
You are welcome.
You know, I saved that question about Xmas for last. People say, don't say Xmas. That's not Christian. That's wrong. Christians, knowing what Christmas is all about, the Christ Mass, simply put what we see as an X, but is in fact the Greek letter chi, the first letter of the name Christ, the title Christ, before the word Mass, Christ's Mass. It also looks an awful lot like a cross, which is what we celebrate at Christmas. This baby, born of Mary, is the one who will eventually suffer and die for us at the cross. The true joy of Christmas, the true joy of Christ's Mass. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen each week to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.